Turning your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. Once again, a devotional sermon on love to God and our love for Christ. This is an encouraging devotional sermon, purposely, of course, for the series on love to God. Of course, for the last several months, we've been talking about God's love for us in Jesus Christ and our duty and privilege to love Him. And we have seen throughout our study that love to God is found alone in a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our union and communion with Him by the Holy Spirit, the grace that God pours into our lives through His Word, and through the preaching of the gospel and the mediation of His mediatorial office. And so no one truly loves God unless they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love to God means having a love for Jesus Christ, a love for His person and work, a love for His divine glory as the Son of God, a love for His birth and incarnation, the great mystery of godliness, a love for His life and ministry, a love for His name and offices, a love for everything that He did in His life, His preaching, His teaching, His miracles, parables, a love also and especially for His death and resurrection, which is the ground of our salvation. But we love Christ also for His word, His doctrine. We expect the coming of His love when He returns again. But we also love His lordship, His sovereignty, His dominion. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus therefore said to the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so love to God is minister to us through Jesus Christ. The great adventure of the Christian life, to love God and to be loved by Him, is found alone in knowing Christ, in learning to follow Him, knowing His Word, growing in our love for Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we saw last week that this is, of course, the main theme of the Song of Solomon. The love song that Solomon wrote to his bride is an allegory of Christ's saving love for the church and our love for Him. And though the book is in many ways full of dark sayings and mysterious testimonies and passages drawn from the Old Testament, the image of the promised land, as well as the Levitical ordinances, it shows us in many ways the greatness of God's love for us in Christ. As we saw before many times, the song was written by Solomon on the occasion of his wedding to Pharaoh's daughter, the Shulamite, as a work of dramatic poetry to celebrate her redemption from Egyptian bondage and Gentile idolatry, which is what we have been brought out of sin and idolatry by Christ as our King and Bridegroom. But of course, Solomon's design in the book is prophetic and spiritual, then showing God's saving love for His church and people. Revealed in Solomon as a type and a figure of Christ, who is the true King and Bridegroom. But one of the most important lessons of the song is the truth that Christ's redeeming love is the heart of the Christian life. Christ's redeeming love is the heart of the Christian life and the basis and foundation of our growing in love for God, our fellowship and communion, the life of prayer and worship, everything. Thomas Boston said, "Christ's redeeming love is the heart of the Christian life, and remembering that love is the joy and comfort of it." What a beautiful statement. Remembering that love is the joy and the comfort of the Christian life. You see, remembering Christ's love for us is a great comfort and blessing. It is sanctifying to our lives. And that is why not only Christ being the center of Scripture, but that's why we are to remember Him. And that's why whenever we serve the Lord's Supper, we're to remember His death until He comes. And in remembering His death, we remember His love, His dying love for us. And remember that His banner over us is love. And this morning, therefore, we're going to look at this verse from the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 4, where the bride says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love." Now, as we saw last week from the first part of the phrase, we're given here a testimony of the bride's joy and thankfulness for her king and bridegroom, for being brought into his grace and fellowship into the banqueting house after their marriage sanctified or sealed, and the love and the security that she experienced having his banner presented to her and placed over her. And so she says, his banner over me was love. What a remarkable passage. And as we unfold this in its historical context, you can see how important it is. Because even today, flags, banners are an important part of life, institutions, and even in the home. There are banners everywhere. Now, we saw last week in this verse that there is found here a firm and devout confession of faith and love made by the bride to the king. What is spoken here is a confession of faith made by the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two parts, as we saw before, to the church's confession. First, the bride expresses how she was graciously received into his presence. She says, he brought me into the banqueting house. And then secondly, she expresses how she was comforted and strengthened by his love. His banner over me was love. And notice that it's in the past tense, but the present implications of that love being as a banner for the rest of her life. Christ saved us, purchased us for himself as a bride, as a people. But the implications of that love that we see at the cross are forever. So last week we looked at the first part of the verse, he brought me to the banqueting house. And this week we want to look at the second part of this verse. His banner over me was love. And that's a striking phrase. Certainly it is the comfort and blessing of every believer in Christ that to know that his banner over us is love. But what does that mean? That his banner over us is love. What is the bride saying here by these words? Because after expressing her joy in bringing broad into the king, the bridegroom's presence, or his favor, notice she expresses the love that was shown her. The love that she delighted in as a result of her consecration in marriage. The result of being brought into his kingdom, his favor, into his own house, presence, and being made one with him. And she's saying that she is now sustained and completely satisfied with his love, and it is as a sign or a banner upon her. As we saw before, the word for banner in the Hebrew is very striking. The root word literally means a glance or a look, and therefore refers to the king's countenance. His face is a sign of his favor. And so in romantic poetry, you speak often of one look. One look of his face, one glance of that endearment and love that he has. There's an old proverb that says, a husband's love for his wife can be seen by the look on his face, as well as the words from his mouth. So it's dramatic poetry. But it says something beautiful and eloquent about Christ's love and favor for his church and people. Because the Bible often speaks of the glance of the Lord, or the face of Jesus Christ, as a show of love to his people. There would be too many passages in Scripture to go through all of them that speaks of the face of Jesus Christ being revealed to his chosen people. You remember when God revealed his glory to all the patriarchs of old? On Mount Sinai to Moses? And he had to turn away because of the glory that was revealed to him. The face of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's being implied here and throughout the Song of Solomon. And that's why in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, John says that in heaven, all the saints shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. The glory of God is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. His countenance. It is revealed in Scripture. And so he has, as it were, looked upon us with favor, not just a glance. His eyes are always upon his church and people as the great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. His watchful eyes are always on his beloved. Now, that's a great comfort to know, because just as any bride, any wife would always want her husband's eyes upon her out of affection, out of love, out of endearment, so also we see here. Now, Augustine, interesting enough, recounts in his Book of Confessions this same point when he says this: eternal truth and true love and beloved eternity, thou art my God. When I first came to know thee, you raised me up to make me see. And so my mind, in the flash of a trembling glance, came to thee to know and love thee. Notice a trembling glance. Augustine is recounting when he came to Christ. When he repented of his sin and God revealed himself to him, it was as a trembling glance. And so when we're brought to salvation in Christ, it is just one look, where he, as it were, opens our hearts to the truth and makes us to see the glory of his person, his saving work. And he spreads the banner of the cross over us and says, you are now mine. That's a wonderful thought. See, Augustine is saying, when you revealed your face to me, when I saw your glory and came to know you as the Son of God, it is then that I came to love you. All the saints love Christ because they've been given a revelation of his glory. Now, the Hebrew word, as I said last week, came to refer to a sign or an emblem by which one is identified, like a flag, an emblem, or a banner. You see, the romantic poetry that Solomon is using is not only speaking of the face and the glory of Jesus Christ, but the emblem upon which Christ's glory is manifested, like a flag. That's a little bit easier to understand, because banners are decorated with emblems and colors and insignias, and they signify important truths. Throughout Scripture, a banner is often a sign and a mark indicating one's allegiance, one's commitment, even in battle. For example, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord says to the church, O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. That's why when nations go out to war, what do? They carry their flag. And if you looked at the Middle Ages, at the time when knighthood and valiant men of war, they'd carry flags everywhere. There'd be the colors and the insignias. We have our own flag, the red, white, and the blue. And that is a sign of what? Of respect for the nation, for the country, for our veterans, for soldiers who went out, fought, and bravely at times died to show, in a picture as it were, our allegiance to Christ, Christ's love for us. And the bride, therefore, is saying, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Christ's love over his people is therefore as a banner, more important than the American flag, the flag of the cross, the, as it were, of the white background with the red cross. That is, in some way, the banner of believers. Just like the Red Cross Knight in ancient medieval poetry. And our lives are under the banner of the cross, the banner of Christ. And now, it's important to remember that there probably was a great banner that Solomon had prepared for his bride for their wedding day, not only as a sign of the treaty that he had made, but as a token of his love for her as a chosen bride. There probably was a banner, all symbolic, though, and allegorical, pointing us to the great events of Christ's saving work and the banner of love that he shows to us by receiving us into his church, into his kingdom, as his own beloved people. And the spiritual communion that we have together with him, the allegiance that we owe toward him? Because we have been united with him in faith. He is our Lord and Savior, and we are to follow him under the banner of the cross. The words, therefore, are not only beautifully poetic, but they are very profound. Because it speaks of the union, the bond of love that Christ has with his church, with every believer, by virtue of his death and resurrection, and that we are now under as his people. Christ's banner over us is love, and we serve under the banner of Christ in allegiance with his church and people for the glory of his name and kingdom, and we are his beloved. We forever live and serve in his kingdom in the bonds of his love and under the banner of the cross. And so Christ's love for us, our love and devotion to him, is therefore the heart and central of every aspect of our life. We live under the banner of Christ's love in everything that we do, in everything that we are. And it's to our joy and comfort and blessing to know that his banner over us is love always, wherever we go, everything we do. As Christians, as husbands, as wives, as parents and children, as employees and servants and pastors and members, teachers and students, citizens and patriots. The most important banner that we serve under is the banner of the cross. We are to respect, reverence, and serve as patriots and citizens under the flag. But more importantly, we serve under the banner of the cross. And Christ's banner over us is love. The love of Christ, therefore, constrains us, instructs us, guides us, sanctifies us, leads us, enriches us, and even directs us. And because of this, our lives are now paved with love to Christ. Because a banner means many things, as we will see this morning. Christ's redeeming love, Christ's forgiving love, Christ's personal love, his accepting love, his forbearing love, his enduring love, his chastening love, his sanctifying love, his conquering love, his jealous love, and his victorious love. All. The life of every believer is a life and a world of love to Christ under the banner of the cross. So this morning we're going to look at eight important truths that can be drawn from this brief confession. His banner over me was love. Notice, first of all, the surety of Christ's love for his church in these words. The bride says, his banner over me was love. Now, we saw before that, of course, a banner, a sign and emblem of the cross, the greatest sign and emblem that we are given, of course, in Scripture of Christ's love for us is the cross. The cross is the banner and sign of his redeeming love. Richard Baxter, therefore, said the cross was not the beginning of Christ's love for us, but it is the heart of his love for us. It is the heart. Everything about Christ's love for us is the cross. His saving work, his death and his resurrection, the triumph, the victory that is ours by Christ's suffering and death. That's why at the very beginning of the Song of Solomon in chapter 1, verse 4, the bride says, your name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love you. Christ was poured forth in his suffering and death on the cross. In fact, the Hebrew word is the same that is used to speak of Christ being poured out in death. It's the same that is used in Isaiah 53 to speak of Christ's suffering, and it's the same that is used in the Gospels where Jesus goes to the cross. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, the prophet, speaking of Christ's suffering, says, because he poured out his soul in death, he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Now that's why in the Song of Solomon, almost every event, every detail points to the cross. It points, of course, back to the Exodus and the great work of redemption in the Old Testament. But it points to the Passover, to the cross, to the suffering. And that's why the Song of Solomon is read at Passover. Christ gave himself for us at the cross, that we might be redeemed from sin, reconciled to God, forgiven, that we might be brought into God's presence, the banqueting house of his love. The banner of Christ's love for us is therefore preeminently the cross of Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross. We may rejoice in the manger, in the nativity, but we glory in the cross. We should not be stuck with the superstition of modern devotion. It's the cross. It's the resurrection. It is the glory of Christ's suffering and the triumph and victory that is ours through what he accomplished for us. In Psalm 22, verse 14, David uses the same words to speak of Christ's suffering when he says, I am poured out like water. You have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus was brought by God the Father to the cross to suffer for us. The cross of Christ is the banner of love. And though it was the instrument of Christ's suffering and death, it is the sign and banner of his redeeming love. Christ was lifted up on the cross in order that we might be drawn to him. So throughout the history of the church, as I said, the Christian flag or banner has always been a red cross. The red cross. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma that we might be redeemed. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, when Paul talks about the duty of husbands to their wives, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ gave himself for his church as a bride to be redeemed. And now we are to love him in return and to be thankful that we live under the banner of the cross. John Chrysostom said in the early church, the depth of God's saving love for us is perfectly revealed in the devotion of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. For no greater love has ever been shown and no greater sacrifice has ever been given. So there's nothing more important in the Christian life than to study the nature and the events of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. That's the strength of our life. Knowing Christ crucified is the heart of knowing God. It's the power of a godly life, and that which sanctifies our love and devotion to God, our service to him, our hope in trials, our obedience to his commandments, as well as personal relationships. Taking up the cross. Living a life of sacrifice for the sake of others. That's what the church needs today at this time of the year. Sacrifice. Christ's suffering and death imitated in the church. Not this superstition and idolatry that is common. No, it's the study of Christ crucified, his suffering and death, that we learn to imitate the Lord, to love God, and to be poured out for the sake of others in the advance of God's kingdom. That's why in Galatians 6, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. We're to be crucified to sin, put it to death, to live in God's favor and righteousness. And so whenever we remember the death and suffering of Christ, we remember the heart of the Christian life. Matthew Henry said, when we remember the death that Christ died, we also remember the way that he loved. And that's why we learn the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So in Christ's death, we see his love and mercy displayed. In his resurrection, we see his power, his authority. But in both, we see the manifestation of Christ's glory. His death, his resurrection. As the hymn says, O Jesus, we adore thee upon the cross, our King. We bow our hearts before thee. Thy gracious love we sing. We live and serve under the banner of the cross. Christ crucified. That's the heart of the Christian life. Well, notice, secondly, the sovereignty of Christ's love for his church and people. Now, notice in the bride's confession, she says, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. Now, notice closely in these words a testimony of Christ's sovereign love, his sovereign grace. But the expression here of the bride implies not only it was love that moved him to bring her in, but that he did it in a loving manner, which heightens and amplifies his love. It's by grace. It's by grace. She says, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. Now, this strikes right at the heart against any doctrine of free will. We're saved by grace. We're saved by God's love. James Caldwell wrote on this verse these words. The bride's words here are designed to show how readily, freely, and graciously the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his loving, obedient, and suffering saints the very best entertainment in blessed communion with himself in the ordinances of his grace. That all the spiritual provision he gives them to feed upon is of his own providing, and that he alone fits them into the happy enjoyment of this, making them feel the blessed effects of the wonderful displays of his redeeming love and his manifold grace towards them, making them exceedingly glad and causing them to joy and rejoice in the light of his countenance and under the banner of his truth and love. Wow. Now that is a very excellent and eloquent statement as to the regard of God's grace revealed in this very simple phrase. Christ chose us for his love, and he now loves us for his choice. That's the beauty of his saving love, the sovereignty of his grace. And it's good to know that. Salvation is by grace. We're debtors of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Christ bought us for himself by the cross, and he brought us to himself by grace. We're saved by grace. We're brought into communion with God by grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Christ drew us to himself with bands of love. He opened our hearts to the truth of the gospel that we might be in his kingdom, brought into it with shouts of grace. Not my will, but God's glorious grace. That's why in chapter 1, verse 5, the bride says, "Draw me and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers." We're always to remember that we're saved by grace, so that we're not filled with pride to boast. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's by God's grace. John Flavel said, "It is grace that awakens the soul to Christ's love and all the virtues and glories of the cross." That's why unbelievers don't see the glory of Christ, the blessings of grace and salvation, the truth of the gospel. That's why they're not Christian. They don't see. God has not opened their hearts by his grace. They're blinded by their sin. The hymn says this, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused the taste and perished in our sin." That's exactly pointing into the Song of Solomon right here. It's by grace that we're brought to the banqueting house. It's Christ's banner over us is a saving love, a sovereign love. The sovereignty of God's grace should make us love him as much as the wonder of his love. The wonders of his love revealed to us in Christ. And one of the most sanctifying influence on our lives, the most enriching upon our love for Christ, is to remember the sovereignty of his love, to rejoice in it. The sovereignty of God's love, the sovereignty of his will, the sovereignty of his word, because he who loved us will love us still. He who chose us for his love loves us for his choice. We may fall prey to sin. We may struggle with temptation. And, you know, some Christians can fall into terrible, sinful patterns. But God's saving love, his sovereign love, remains. His love saved us, and now his love is to rule us. His love is to rule us. Well, notice thirdly the security of Christ's love for his church. Notice in these words, "his banner over me was love," shows a sign of security. You see, a banner was used in the ancient world often as a shield of defense and a wall of protection. This is quite remarkable. A shield of defense. That's why you put flags and banners over what? Shields. That's why you put them on fortresses, castle walls, as evidence of what? Security. It's funny, that's why they put them on weaponry, like tanks today. They put the flag, not just as an identifying symbol, but a sign of what? Battlement. Shows security. Once again, James Caldwell writes this, "The banner not only indicates her being secured in the happy and blessed enjoyment of his love, but also secures her from all fear or hurt or danger from her enemies. For as his banner, a banner of love and safety to her, so also it is a terror to her enemies." Christ's love for us is as a banner of security, of protection, of fortress. Isn't that beautiful? In Exodus 17, when the Lord delivered the children of Israel from the Amalekites, protected them from their enemies, Moses built an altar to the Lord and called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my security. He's my fortress, my wall of defense against my enemies. Christ, as our King, delivers us from our enemies and protects us against them as a wall of defense. Because we are weak, but He is strong. Right? Christ is as a banner, a fortress, a haven of rest for our souls. In Him we are secure. We are protected by His love. We are surrounded by His love as a fortress. And those who enter into the banqueting house of Christ's love, therefore, never have any reason to leave nor fear God's almighty power and His security. We're in His hands. Right? Christ carries His people in His arms of love. And being under Christ's banner, well, we're placed under the shield of His protection. His love is over us. What an amazing statement. You see what the bride is saying? In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 9 through 10, it is said that Solomon the king made himself a chariot or a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, and its interior paved with love. There is no imagery right there at the last phrase. It was paved with love. To show what? To show that Solomon was a fortress of protection to his bride. By treaty. And you know how treaties are made? You make a treaty with a nation, you vow to honor and protect that country. And just as it is there, you make an international treaty, you vow to protect them from foreign enemies. Our lives now are under the fortress of Christ's banner of love, and we are secure in the everlasting arms. There is a fortress that protects us. George Hutchison, a Puritan, said this: no condition is more pleasant, more satisfying, more honorable, and more secure to a believer than to be beloved by God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. We are secure in the everlasting arms. In John 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and nothing can take them out of my hand. Nothing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can be sure that Christ will never let His people go. Christ's love for us is an everlasting love. It's a protecting love. It's an enduring love. He is a wall, a fortress, and a protection for every believer. Though they may be strong and are fighting in the, as it were, the front arms of the battle, or they may be weak in the center of the fortress. In a fortress, there were those that were the valiant soldiers in the front of the battle. And then there were those, the women and the children, the weaker, that were protected. But Christ is an armament, a fortress for all of His church and people. What beautiful imagery here. Listen to what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God through faith. God's grace is as a fortress around us, and the time will come when all the saints, as it were, will come out of that fortress with shouts of praise and thanksgiving to not only receive Christ, but to be received by Christ, who is our fortress. We're kept by God. We're kept by His saving love. We're surrounded on every side by His love as walls of protection. Just like the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, says, through walls of protection of God's grace around us. In Romans 8, verse 37 and following, Paul says, "In all things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God. And so there is nothing on earth that is more secure than a true believer's life and love in Christ, an account of Jesus' life and love for us. Nothing. Now think of this in just comparatively worldly terms. Because there are several things that in the world people think that they have secure. But we know that in times that are bad, they go worse. You know, your front door is not secure today. Your bank account is certainly not secure today. There are a lot of things that people put their security in. Their job, their home, all kinds of things. Those are not secure. The only thing that is secure for a believer and that we should rely on is Christ's redeeming love. What we can be certain of in this life is God's word and God's love for us in Christ, because these are sure and steadfast. And it is to our sin and hurt and every Christian's fault today to put their trust and security in anything else than his word and then his love. Isn't Isaiah 54, the Lord says this: "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. And so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness shall not ever depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." See, all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're secure in his everlasting arms. Christ's banner over us is love, and it is as a fortress, a rock of defense. He is a faithful husband who secures forever his bride. We can be sure. Well, notice fourthly the history of Christ's love for his church and people. Notice a banner is also designed to distinguish a people's identity and heritage from others. That's why nations have different flags with different colors, different patterns, and different emblems on them. And so, well, we know a banner and a flag marks out a people by covenant, by heritage. In fact, some banners and flags throughout history have often been made to record the history of a people, the events of battles, and in particular, a king's victories over his enemies. Now, you can see that a little bit today with the insignias that are on particular flags. But this was really true in the ancient world, all the way through the Middle Ages, in fact. If you might recall, after the Battle of Hastings in 1066, when William the Conqueror took over the English throne, he appointed a commission to have a great banner constructed in celebration of his victory that was given not only to his wife, but also left to England as a national treasure. And it is known, of course, as the Bayeux Tapestry, a beautiful banner describing the historical events of the famous Battle of Hastings and William's conquest of England. But that was common in the ancient world. Flags and banners, right, obelisks and different things were designed to show heritage, history, right? Particularly battles and victories. Think of all the great events of our own country's history that is remembered or that are remembered, all the great events because of and under what? The banner of the American flag. Think of all the historical events. And especially true because of the Pledge of Allegiance and the national anthem. You know, oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave? Right? You can see over the land of the free and the home of the brave, you can see all of the events from the colonial days, American Revolution, the War of 1812, and all the famous battles and historical events in American history from simply what? A recollection of the American flag. Right? Every nation's flag is a reminder of a nation's history and its heritage. For Americans and patriots as the stars and stripes, the red, white, and blue. But how much more? As believers, as Christians, we live under the banner of Christ's saving work, the history and heritage of redemption. Old and New Testament history. Or even church history. And we know that his banner over us is love. The banner of Christ's love for us, the history of his saving purposes in the church, is as a banner that distinguishes us from others. And Christians ought to know that. As Christians, we should want to distinguish ourselves by our history, our heritage. That doesn't mean that we're not patriots. No. But I'll tell you what. Knowing Abraham is more important than knowing George Washington. Knowing the apostles and the word is more important than knowing Abraham Lincoln. How important that is, right? That we know that his banner over us is love, and that distinguishes us. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles." The gates of the nobles, the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles. The banner of Christ's love is lifted up on the high mountain. And we see here the bride's words testify to the covenant that God made with his people and to the history of redemption, Old and New Testament. The Song of Solomon, as I said before, is an historical allegory. As an historical allegory pointing us to what? The Exodus, patriarchs, the prophets. All the poetry has imagery of everything that went before Solomon. All the way from Abraham and Joseph and Moses, the Samuel, King David. That Solomon is recounting Israel's history, God's saving works. Think of the history of Christ's redeeming love for his people recorded for us in Scripture. From the first promise of the gospel until the book of Revelation. Christ's love has a history. It has a heritage. And the banner that we serve under is a covenant history, a heritage. That's why in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the 6 pots of water into wine, well, he was displaying his glory as the Son of God, and he's showing that he has come in the fullness of time to fulfill the law and the prophets, as well as to manifest his love. He's come to fulfill Israel's covenant heritage, God's redeeming purposes of love. That's why there are 6 water pots. From Adam to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and Joshua, to Samuel, to the kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon, the prophets of Israel, all the way to the restoration and beyond, the whole history of Israel, from Genesis to Malachi. Christ has come to fulfill, and that's why he turns the water pots into wine, to show that the Old Testament, God's covenant history, is fulfilled in him. That's a wedding, the wedding at Cana. That had a meaning. Jesus is the centerpiece of Scripture. He is the banner of redemptive history that interprets and explains all the events of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. God has fulfilled his purpose. Saving history, all the types and shadows, he has spoken to us in his Son. History is under the banner of the cross. And how many times I've said it? That's why history is known as B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. How then should we treasure the Word of God, which is the history of redemption, the infallible record of God's saving love for us, And as I said many times before, that because it is the word of God's love to us that shows the history of his dealings with his people, our heritage. And so we should study and learn every aspect of God's word and the history of redemption. If we are to respect the American flag as patriots, which we should, how much more are we to respect and reverence the word of God as a banner of truth? You know, the great publishing house that sells Puritan books in England is called the Banner of Truth. That's a wonderful title. The Banner of Truth is the word of God and sound doctrine that we live under and are guided by. Love to Christ means love to his word. And his word is the banner of our life and our devotion. And for that reason, should we not also love the heritage and history of God's church? Christ's banner over us is not only revealed in the word of God, it is especially the infallible word, but it is also manifested to us in church history. The more we love Christ, the more we grow, we will be interested in learning about church history, God's saving purposes in the life of the church from after the apostolic period till now. The creeds and confessions of the church, the manifold testimonies of Christ's saving love to us that has been interpreted and handed down to us from the ages. There is so much for Christians to learn from church history. In fact, it is a real scandal that Christian schools and colleges spend so little time and effort on it. So little in comparison to all the worldly and pagan and heathen stuff. Beloved, Christ's banner over us is a heritage, is a history that we ought to be devoted to. Let me just give you one small example. You know, this past week I read through several great sermons and treatises on the love of God that I have been on this series. Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux, James Durham, Edward Taylor, and, you know, actually even John MacArthur has a short and decent book of 8 chapters on the love of God. There's a history. There's a heritage. Everything that I have said written on the subject on the love of God is really a further elaboration and extension of others who wrote before me on the love of God. And that's why it's important. Love to Christ rejoices in the history and heritage of God's church, his people. We love the word of God. It's the banner of truth over us. But we love also how God has worked in church history. And we learn valuable lessons, not only from the history of redemption recorded for us in Scripture, but also from church history, which is a treasure to our hearts, our lives, our devotion, because we are under the banner of the cross, the banner of God's truth. Well, notice fifthly, the jealousy of Christ's love for his church. Notice a banner also identifies a people's allegiance and loyalty. We've been talking a little bit about that. To serve under a flag or a banner means that you owe allegiance. You pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Well, we are to ultimately and priority pledge of our allegiance to Christ and the banner of his truth. You see, the banner in an ancient ceremony was a mark of a covenant relation that was tied by the strongest bonds of loyalty. It's like a wedding ring today. It signified a sacred bond. And we often think, therefore, of jealousy as being a vice related to envy and covetousness, but not in the Bible, right? In Scripture, jealousy is a virtue when it's a godly jealousy. And so the Bible says that the Lord is jealous over his people. The banner serves, though, therefore, as a pledge, an emblem of Christ's jealousy for and over his people. See, godly jealousy is the virtue of have a pure and sanctified love for that person whom you are married to or in covenant with. In Proverbs 6:34, Solomon says, jealousy is as a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And so when the bride, therefore, says that his banner over me is love, she's acknowledging the not only the purity of the sacred bond that she has as being married to the bridegroom, to Solomon, but the jealousy that he has over her now in covenant, in relation. Every husband should be jealous over his wife.
how much more is Christ jealous over his people to be faithful to him and not going a-whoring after false gods. Throughout Scripture, the Bible therefore frequently says that God is a jealous God. Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior, a holy bridegroom who wants his people to be kept pure and not corrupted from by sin or idolatry. He is jealous over us. In chapter 8, verse 6 of the Song of Solomon, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, the flame of the Lord, a most vehement flame." Christ's jealousy over his church and people as a bridegroom, right, is strong. As cruel as the grave, its flames are flames of fire. What does that point to? The sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross to win a bride and people to himself and to sanctify in us to be a faithful people. Christ is a faithful Savior, but he's also a jealous Savior, a jealous Lord. He has betrothed us to himself in righteousness, and he wants us to live in faith and allegiance to him under the banner of his cross, under the banner of his name, to walk in truth and not after pagan false gods. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that the Lord is jealous for his people and therefore does not want them to fall prey to false gods or to idols of the heathen. God is a jealous God. In 1 Kings 14, verse 22, Jeremiah says that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked the Lord to jealousy by all of their sins. That's what we've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings, when Israel and Judah fell away from the Lord, set up idols and false religion, following Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or falling prey to Baals and Ashtoreths and the false religion of the land, the golden calf. God is a jealous God. Christ is jealous over his people because the church is his holy bride. God is not like idolatry. He hates it. Superstition, he hates. In Psalm 79, verse 5, David says, "Thy jealousy shall burn like fire, and you will pour out your wrath upon the nations that do not know you or love you." And his prophets, therefore, repeatedly speak of the jealousy of the Lord for his people. Christ's love to us is a zeal for our faithfulness. God is jealous. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's rebuking the Corinthians for their idolatry, false religion. He says to the church, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel." Notice Paul is saying, as a faithful pastor, the apostle, "I'm jealous over you, just as Christ is jealous over you with a godly jealousy. You've been espoused to Christ as your husband to be devoted to him. What are you doing, therefore, allowing, tolerating, promoting idolatry, false religion, and all this ungodliness in the church? You're being corrupted." Christ is a jealous Savior as well as a faithful Savior. Bernard of Clairvaux therefore said, "The Lord Christ is a faithful and holy bridegroom to his church and bride, and therefore wants them to be kept pure and faithful to him. If his banner over us is love, then our life before him is to be faithfulness." If Christ's banner over us is love, well, our banner over him should be faithfulness, because he's a jealous Savior. Well, that brings us to the sixth point, the sanctity of Christ's love for his church, which is closely related. Because, you know, a banner is also used often in weddings as a memorial of the sanctity of the marriage bond. Did you know that? In fact, some couples even do this in memorial, not realizing that it has scriptural warrant. They put a banner over their marriage bed with either some passage from scripture or some inspirational phrase to consecrate their bedroom and the marriage bed. And I've seen all my years of counseling, some have scripture passages from Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 13, now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I've seen large banners in for inspirational phrases like love always, always and forever. That's what we're talking about here. His banner over me was love. The banner over a wedding, a marriage bed, signified what? The sanctity of marriage. The purity. The point here is that Christ is not only a jealous husband over his people, he's the Holy One of Israel. And his love to us is pure, sanctifying. We've been consecrated as holy bride. And so it draws us to love him and to be separated from the world. Love to Christ means being faithful to Christ and his word and walking in holiness. So the church is called to be a holy people. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're to live consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, separated from sin and idolatry. The more we grow in the love to Christ, the more we grow separated from the world. Love not the world or the things of the world. Right? Because we're called to be a holy people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, Peter says, "He who called you is holy, therefore you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Almost every passage throughout the Song of Solomon has images of consecration, sanctification, cleansing, and purity. We've seen before the very nature of a marriage, a kadosh, a kiddushim, is consecration, holiness. Because Christ has consecrated us to himself. We're to be holy. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that she should be," what? "Holy and without blemish." Christ's love for us is sanctified. It is a holy love. It is a pure love. It's a godly jealousy that he has over us. It's a love, though, to desire our holiness, our sanctification, our faithfulness and devotion to him. And one of the most important things, therefore, for the church to see is reformation. Reformation in the church is the sanctification of Christ's church and people. Make us holy. "Be ye holy, as I am holy," says the Lord. And therefore, the more we love Christ, the more we grow in it, the more we desire. We remember his love, his redeeming love, the forgiveness of all of our sins, but we overcome those patterns of sin and ungodliness that we all have in order to be holy for him. Well, notice, seventhly, the rivalry of Christ's love for his church. You know, a banner is not only a sign of purity and faithfulness, but also an indication of a state of warfare against an enemy. We hinted at that before. A banner is a standard set up as an indication of war and hostilities. It represents the church as being militant. You stick the flag in the ground in a particular region or area, you're saying, we're at war. We're at war under the banner of Christ's love. We're at war with sin. We're at war with the devil. We're at war with God's enemies. In fact, what's interesting is this was often the focus of Martin Luther in his exposition of the Song of Solomon. Everything that he looked in the Song of Solomon, he saw as we're at war with the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic papacy. That's a little tragic that he didn't see all the positive things, but this is certainly one of the most important points. That Christ's love calls us to be at war, at combat with sin, the works of the devil, and certainly the papacy, which is Antichrist, or any false religion that perverts the gospel. Because Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, while it brought peace and allegiance, it also brought hostility to other nations who were set against Israel. When Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, and there was an allegiance and a treaty and her redemption from bondage, Gentile idolatry, guess who, like, took it as, that's a reason for war? Assyria and Greece and Persia, they all. Oh. Whenever you form an alliance, then you basically are set at war. And the church,
under the banner of the cross is always at war with sin, the powers of darkness and evil, and we're to fight the good fight of faith under the banner of the cross. Under the banner of the cross. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But we are at war. And that's why in the Song of Solomon, the Lord says to his bride in chapter 6, verse 10, who is this so beautiful who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? The church is resplendent and beautiful to the Lord when under the banner of the cross, and we're at war with sin and idolatry and false religion. It is a perversion of the gospel, and it is a misrepresentation of Christ's love for his church and our love for him when the church is not at war with anything. Well, that's a lot of church. That's most churches, even Reformed churches. There's nothing said about false religion and idolatry and nothing. It's just all this milquetoast religion. Christ loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. And love to Christ means we're at war with sin. We're at war with false religion. We're at war with idolatry. Now, Ephesians 6, Paul says that in Christ we are called to a spiritual fight, a warfare against the devil and God's enemies. And although the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, the battle is real. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, which always has the banner on, flag, emblem, insignia, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Love to Christ means we're at war against sin and false religion. War against the devil. The city of God is at war with the city of darkness. Right? Christians should remember that. Now, we are to remember that we're to speak the truth in love. We are to be gracious and kind and loving. But we're at war. We're at war. And just as stupid and ignorant it is for the Obama administration to be cowardly in its war against Islamic terror, look what happened. Look what happened to the Middle East. Look what has happened to the world. It is just as stupid and ungodly for pastors and Christian leaders to portray the gospel as just, we're at peace and love. No, we're at war. We're at war. James Durham said, Christ's love to his people is in itself the most stately and triumphant thing, that only which secures believers in their battles and the march against their spiritual adversaries. And indeed, they may fight who have love for their colors and banners. Beloved, true Christian love, true love for God, love for Christ, is in opposition to sin. Jesus not only preached the gospel and taught the disciples and discipled them, he was at controversy and at war with the religious leaders of his day. Right? He walked, lived, served, and went to the cross at war with the Jewish leaders. False religion, idolatry, cleansed the temple. And therefore, we must realize we are Christian soldiers in the fight for truth. We serve under the banner of the cross, but we fight against false religion. We fight against heresy. We correct those. We instruct those. We reprove those who are in error. The church and pastors in particular are especially to be as the field generals who fight against false religion. And if nothing is said against the
the liberalism, the idolatry in this present evil world, the false religion, the cults, as well as Islam, or everything that you see in the liberal democratic party, or the sins of Republicans in the broad evangelical world. We're at war. There's a fight to be won for Christ. Christ is our fortress, our wall of defense. But where to fight? There's an old medieval quote that says, a bride or maiden is at war with any and all that her king is set against in mortal opposition. And thus she must make every precaution to defend herself as well as her king's honor. A wife and a bride defends her husband's honor. A princess or queen defends the king's honor, sometimes even in death. Do you know there are medieval tales where the queen dies in the defense of the king's honor? What has happened to the church? The church today is practically given in. Well, we can't say that because that offends others. That's how sad it is. What about the hymn? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe, forward into battle, seeing his banners go. What happened to the banner of truth? Lift high the cross. Preach the word. In season and out of season. Rebuke. Correct. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Beloved, Christ will defend and deliver us from all of our enemies. He is the captain of our salvation and the fortress of our strength. But we are called to fight under the banner of the cross. The banner of the cross is to direct us, motivate us, embolden us. You see, a banner and a flag as well is to direct a soldier where to stand. In military, it directs us where to stand, where to march, whom to follow. Everybody knows in the military, you follow the ensign, the flag, the banner, the captain. The law of truth and the path of love is the banner which we fight under for Christ's sake in the advance of the gospel. Psalm 60, verse 4 says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. We fight under the banner of the truth, the banner of truth. I'm just going to say it again. That's why one of the best, most important publishing houses that publishes all the Puritan works, everywhere we give them out. All the Puritan paperbacks, all the works of the great Puritans, John Owen, Thomas Manton, Thomas Watson, all of them, Richard Brooks, there. Who sells them? The banner of truth. And praise God for the banner of truth. As we fight for the banner of truth in the defense of the faith. As the hymn says, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his great and holy name. You look at the world around us. We must see we're a bride at war with the king's enemies. Christ holds us secure in the palace and fortress of his truth and love. But we are to be prepared at the gates to fight, to defend Christ's name and honor against false religion, against the onslaught of the liberal agenda, and to expose their evil, their corruption, their ungodly policies, the idolatry of cults and false religions, so that those who are believers as well may find refuge, a wall of defense, security, wisdom, understanding under the banner of the cross, under the banner of God's truth, the defense of the faith. Apologetics and the defense of the faith is part of loving Christ. But notice finally the victory of Christ's love for his church. That's the eighth and final point. A banner is moreover a sign and emblem of a king's victory in war. How beautiful. You know, it was often to indicate that victory had been won. And therefore, when a town, a city, or a country is taken in war, the flag is hung out as an indication of victory. And how important that is as a memorial to remember the promise of victory. How many people know about Iwo Jima and the lifting up of the American flag as what? So not only a battle, but a victory won in the Pacific. What we're talking about here is the promise of victory in Christ. The bride's confession here is a confession of hope in victory. His banner over me was love, and his banner over me will be love in the end. His banner, his love, is forever sure. The words here give us in Christ the hope and assurance of victory over sin and death. Because Christ has gotten the victory over our enemies. Yeah, we are at war, but Christ has conquered sin and death and brought light and salvation to light under the gospel. And his banner over us is love, and we are assured of victory in this life and in death in the next. His banner over us is always love. And that's why Paul says we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. 1 John says this is the victory that we have over the world, even our faith. Christ has won us the victory, and it's assured. It's assured. In Psalm 20, verse 5, David says, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Banners of what? Banners of victory. Because after a war is won, the peace is secured. Well, everybody knows the victors wave the flag. They wave their banners. After every war that we have fought as an American nation, what happens afterwards? Everybody's flying the red, white, and blue. We're flying the banner of the cross at our victory. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the promise of God is sure. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. We will proclaim victory through Christ because he will be glorified in us, over us, and over all the world. The hymn says, arise, my soul, and praise the King. Thy victory is won. Now let us sing. Our hope will come that wondrous day. His banner lights our glorious way. The banner of God's everlasting love for us. The banner that directs us to eternal glory, lights our way to heaven. It is Christ's banner of love, his faithfulness, his grace that will usher us into the kingdom of his glory. You see, a banner is not only used as a sign of victory, but as a memorial of those who have passed away and have given their lives in death to secure a brighter hope and future. It's a sign they're ushered into God's presence by death. This is why American soldiers are buried with the flag draping over their caskets. It is in honor of their service to the country, but also in the hope and promise of the resurrection. Did you know that? It's a sign and a memorial of God's promise. There is victory in death, just as there is victory in the sacrifice of war. It is not only Christ's death, therefore, that is the banner of the faith, but it is Christ's resurrection glory. Christ was raised to glory, and now by the word of his love, he promises that we also will be raised with him to glory. His banner over us is not just the banner of the cross, it's the banner of his resurrection glory that lights our way to heaven. You see, a believer's death in this world is, in fact, life in the presence of God through the victory of Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. And so even in death, Christ's banner over us is love. And heaven is the full bloom of our privileged enjoyment in the banqueting house of Christ's presence. It is there that his banner waves over his people, as it were. Now, I don't know if in heaven there are banners waving, but I like to think that there are. I like to think that every time a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord, there are banners waving to celebrate the victory of the believer in death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That banner waves over us. The glory that we have in the full satisfaction and fullness of God's love when we're brought to the face of Jesus Christ. When we're brought into his presence, we're brought ultimately into the banqueting house of his love. That banner over us will wave. And that's why at the very end of the Song of Solomon, the bride says in chapter 8, verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's a prayer and an affirmation of the bride for her beloved's expectant return. It is an affectionate request for the perfecting of her love with a joyful expectation of the glory that is to be revealed in heaven when he returns, when he comes. For now, the heavens, the high mountains of spices must contain him until the time of his determined return. But when Jesus comes again as the bridegroom of the church, he will return in glory, vindicate his love for his people, and all the banners will wave. You think about that after war, after battle, there are banners and flags waving. When Christ returns with all of his angels and the hosts of heaven, he will come, as it were, on a white horse with banners waving in celebration of his victory, in celebration of a final and ultimate peace won for his church, his bride, his people. The day of judgment will be a day of banners waving. The day of the Lord will come, and at that time Christ will be revealed in his glory, and his love will be revealed to all of his people as a banner waving, his banner over us, his love. Thomas Brooks said, Christ's love to his bride is forever. It is eternal, and therefore it is triumphant. It brings us from the depth of our sin to the height of his glory in heaven, when we will see his face like the bright shining of the sun. Banners waving. The hymn says this, O Christ, who has prepared a place for us beside thy throne of grace, draw us, we pray, with cords of love from exile to our home above. And so, beloved, Christ's love for us is as a banner of victory. And Christ's love for us is the glory of our end, our destiny. It's the glory of heaven. And his love is the glory and destiny of every believing heart. Love to Christ means love for his return. Love for the expectant return of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, when we will behold his face in righteousness. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 17, verse 15? When he looks to the ultimate victory, when he's writing this psalm, he's in battle against the Philistines, and he's looking to the ultimate victory, and he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. You see, David is pointing us here to the banner of life, the banner of Christ's resurrection glory, the full revelation of God's love when we behold the face of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's our end and destiny. His banner over us is love. That is our hope in Christ. That is our destiny in Jesus Christ because of his love for us. The banner of the cross. His banner over us is an enduring love, an everlasting love, a victorious love, a triumphant love. And therefore, we can rejoice in the comfort that we live and serve under the banner of truth and under the banner of the cross. Well, listen to what Bernard of Clairvaux writes about the promise and hope that we have. The believing soul longs for and faints for God. She rests sweetly in the contemplation of him. She glories in the reproach of the cross until the glory of his face shall be revealed. Like the bride, the dove of Christ that is covered with silver wings, white with innocence and purity, she reposes in the thought of thine abundant kindness, Lord Jesus. And above all, she longs for that day when in the joyful splendor of thy saints, thy holy people, gleaming with the radiance of the beatific vision, her feathers shall be like gold, resplendent with the joy of thy face and countenance as a banner. His banner over us is love. What a passage unfolded. And so one of the most important lessons for us to remember is that Christ's redeeming love is the heart of the Christian life. And remembering that love is the joy and comfort of it. And so it's to our joy and blessing, it's to our growth and sanctification that we confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He has brought us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. And that we remember that Christ's love for us is a redeeming love, a sovereign love, a preserving love, an epic, an historic love, a jealous love, a holy love, a faithful and enduring love, and ultimately a victorious love that conquers sin and death and brings us to everlasting glory. And so let us always remember Christ's love for us And we will be sure to return that love to him again until we're brought to glory. In conclusion, listen to Edward Taylor's short poem. He says, Lord, let thy love shine on my soul, me bathe in this celestial gleam of this pure love. Oh, gain my heart, and thou my love shalt have. Climb up thy golden stairs to thee above, and in thy chamber sit and sing thy glory of thy love when entered in. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for your great love to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the beautiful and poetic lesson that we have here in the Song of Solomon of Christ's saving love for us. How rich and sublime, how wonderful that his love for us is as a banner. A banner that is over us. The cross of Jesus Christ, the banner of truth, flies over us, surrounds us like a fortress of protection, a wall of defense that guards us, sanctifies us, and ultimately guides us into everlasting glory. And to that end, we pray that we would be comforted by your love in the midst of our life, our trials, the enduring of all things that are for your sake. Out of love for Jesus Christ, our Savior, remembering the great love that he has for us, all to the praise and the glory of your name. Amen.